We've gathered together for a solemn occasion, which is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's a celebration that is mixed in that it calls for joy, it calls for deep reflection, because this is the thing that our Lord said before he went to the cross. He gave us this, that we should do it until the whole body of Christ, the church, will gather with him, then we celebrate it one more time. As many times as necessary. But for now, he is in our midst. We don't see him, but he is present with us. And as we begin to celebrate this, the command is that we should focus upon him, think about him, think about his death on the cross, and move our mind away from the cross to his second coming, so we can tell other people about his Savior. So as we celebrate this, you celebrate it with that mind, that he said, do this to remember my sacrifice on the cross for you. But do it also as a way of looking forward. It's a reminder that yes, one of these days, we're going to be face to face with the Lord, all the church assembled. Therefore, as we celebrate, since it's a ritual with meaning. And therefore, there is a warning to anyone who participates on this, with this, out of fellowship, not recognizing what he's about to do at a solemn occasion. The Bible says if you do so, you receive discipline. And there are people who have died when they write into the Corinthians, so that this is not just an ordinary celebration. Therefore, to be ready for celebration, you need to examine your soul and any sin that you've picked up in a few minutes or so to deal with it and get ready for the celebration. Let's pray. Before the break and before the Last Supper, we were examining the facts that we need to understand in order to make some recommendations about this idea of fasting. So we have given the first two, so we move to the third one. The third fact is that the early church practiced fasting mostly as a body and perhaps as a means of strengthening their prayer. This was the case for two incidents of fasting recorded in Acts of the Apostles. The first was before the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were sent out for their missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Because once you get to Acts, you hold it for the next passage, it's still also in Acts. Here's that practice where it says, Acts 13:2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So that's the first incident. A second incident is by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas while on their first missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 14 verse 23. Since you have it, just go to chapter 14 and verse 23. Acts 14:23 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they have put their trust. Now both of these two cases indicate special occasion, and there is no evidence in the early church though, or even in the first century of the church, that there were any voluntary fasts. Now of course though, we should all not forget that disciples were those who grew up under Judaism. So for most part, they had not shed off that old system of worship. And especially during that first period mentioned in this book of Acts. So they were still hanging to some part of their old system. Fourth, the practice of fasting in the early church was then a matter of tradition. The Jews fasted on holy days or special occasions such as the Day of Atonement. So it is not difficult to understand how the early Christians who were Jews might have fasted on special occasions. So in any event, there was no record of voluntary fasts in the apostolic period, but it is in the post apostolic period that we find a return to voluntary fasting as you see it in Judaism. Now, beginning from this period, the church followed the pattern of the Jews in appointing 2 days of the week as fast days. That is, Wednesdays and Fridays. Now, the Jews, of course, declared fasting all for Mondays and Thursdays. Now, so that's the way they did. Now although the Dake is called the 12, some people almost think it's part of the scripture, but it wasn't included in the scripture anyway. Now, the Dake seems to have criticized the Jews or the Jewish practice for fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. Nevertheless, after all that, it required Wednesdays and Fridays as days of fasting in the Didache, or the writing of the 12. Now, also, they prescribed half fasting on Fridays involved abstinence from flesh in commemoration of the passion and the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, I know this hits me to the face, but I think we all probably wind up picking up some of this, don't realize it. Do you always wonder why most of these restaurants serve fish on those Fridays? Think about it. It's a remnant of this. Because in the early time, they said, well, since Christ was crucified on Fridays, don't eat flesh on Fridays. So, you know. So I think it's part of it. I'm not sure now, but I think it's part of why here we find ourselves having fish on Fridays in some restaurants. Anyway. So you see, this is part of some tradition. Of course, though, it is believed that the early church followed this tradition in keeping with the fact that our Lord said that the disciples will fast when he was removed from them. That's why they say, well, if he said that, then that tradition should be continued. Now, it was in the second century, of course, that fasting before Easter was then introduced. And during this period, bishops will declare fasts on special occasions. Now, generally, the money saved from food was given to the poor. Now, fasting was made mandatory in the 6th century by the Second Council of Orleans in AD 541, which decreed that anyone neglecting to observe the stated time of abstinence should be treated as an offender. Now, in the 8th century, fasting was regarded as praiseworthy, and failure to observe it is subjected, anyone who does not will be subjected to some kind of excommunication for not observing it. So we should emphasize that there was nothing in the history of the first century that indicates that Christians practiced voluntary fasting. It is strictly after the apostolic periods that we have much emphasis on fasting. Fifth, our Lord's teaching on fasting removes the element of mourning that was associated with fasting among the Jews. If anything, fasting is to represent a joyous occasion. It is a sign and a symbol of the inner attitude of submission to God, and therefore does not require an outward symbol as practiced by the Jews. Jesus Christ removed the emphasis on the external practice of fasting during his Sermon on the Mount, as we read in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. It's where our Lord dealt with that issue on his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:16 says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting. See that rejoicing part of it. But only to your Father who is in heaven, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, so that's the fifth Father we know. Sixth, the epistles contain no reference to the practice of fasting. Of course, if you use the authorized version, you may try to dispute what I just said. In other words, if you take maybe Strong's Concordance and you look for fasting and he says it appears in the place, you say, you see, he's wrong. Well, I'm not really wrong. I'm going to show you. Now, a person who uses the King James Version or the Authorized Version will point to me 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. Now this is, the Bible is complete. It deals with every little problem we face. It may not mention it by name, but the principle is there. Now centers around some of the problem married people, married couples have. Those whose spiritual life are not intact. In other words, the married couples who have a spiritual problem manifests in their bedroom. That's what this passage is all about. And the apostle is addressing it. Because apparently, and it is very common these days from what I hear and gather, that a lot of married couples don't have that normal sexual relationship among them. For whatever reason. And of course, you've had me make an interpretation. My interpretation of that is a part of judgment and of God on them for being promiscuous through that dating practice. And now that it's time for them to enjoy it, they can't. So Paul was addressing this issue. So he says, do not deprive. It's a command. In other words, you can't say, I'm hurting, my head is hurting. No, it's not an excuse. That's what he's saying. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. Mutual, not one-sided. Mutual. And for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now that's the way the NIV translated. Now if I read for you, since I believe most of you don't have the Authorized Version, but let me read it. This is the way it goes in the King James Version. It says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. And come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency, for your incontinency. However, we should really point out that the addition of the word fasting, that's really the main difference in the King James Version, is an interpolation that was added in the interest of asceticism, since all the early and best manuscripts or witnesses to this verse do not contain any reference to fasting. Now the King James Version is based on a Textus Receptus, which is not always accurate. In this connection, we should mention that it is not only in this passage though that we find the Textus Receptus adding the word fasting, when it is believed that the original does not contain that. Another example is in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. For one thing, I chose this purpose to make a point. And it just happened when I chose it, I didn't know that I was going to have an experience I had some a few weeks back. And it backs it up. You're going to have a problem if you're using the NIV. Once you open that passage, you're going to have a problem. The first thing you don't see is verse 21. Okay, I'm coming to it. So that's one of the reasons I chose it at the time I was studying this some a year and a half ago, something like that. It says this, let me read you what it is in the King James Version because it has it verse 21. It says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now this verse is not found in the best Greek manuscripts. Hence, it is omitted in the NIV, Revised Standard Version, Today's English Version, and all the most modern English versions. They don't have that reading. Now, the New American Standard inserts it with a parenthesis, showing that it does not appear in the original. Now, those who do not understand that Textus Receptus is not the most, it is based not on the most reliable manuscripts, they charge omission here, which they say is the tantamount to removal of something from the Word of God. But that is not really the case, For the word of God originally did not contain that verse. Now, here is my experience. I had a man who came to fix something for me, and he is so, you know, great in his own way of thinking. He teaches by Sunday school. And so he didn't know what I was going to, he was just going on, and he said, you know, have you heard about this new version? They have removed many verses from the Bible. It doesn't even exist there. And he said he pulled it up, and he kept going on, and finally, I said, well, here's part of the problem. When you deal with somebody who is ignorant, you have a problem in your hand, I'm telling you. Because you can tell them anything they want. Anything you want that you know is the truth, they're not going to listen to you. That's problem with ignorance. Now, so, he was raving about King James Version. Then I just asked him, I talked about Texas Receptor, he didn't get it or something. I said, well, can you tell me, now, before 1611, what Bible did the Christians read? Or, what Bible did the Germans, the French, and all other people on the planet, what Bible did they read? King James Version? No, they don't. I said, well, do you think about that? His calm was vowed that it came down from heaven. I say, if it was, now explain to me why those other Christians, they don't read it. And he still didn't get it. He said, but there are a lot of omissions. Then I tried to explain to him, no. Now what it is, first of all, we don't have verses in the Bible. Original Bible, Greek and Hebrew don't have verses. It was scholars who put it in to help you and I navigate through it. But that what it is the manuscripts that we don't have the original thing written by the apostles. All we have now copies. So what they do is they get all these copies. Since they didn't have a photocopy machine, what they would do is, in the original time, people who saw the original, they would copy it and pass it to various churches scattered all over the ancient world. So what they did is they collect those manuscripts and begin to do a careful work to see, why is this one not exactly matching this one? And they begin to think that maybe the person who originally copied this, what kind of error will he have committed that will lead to this other reading? And that's how we have finally figured out to be sure with what they call with 98% certainty that what you and I have based on the best textual text that the best textual material that we have or in the Greek text, like the United Bible Society Greek text, is 98% certainty that everything in it is exactly what was in the original. And of course I went on to explain all that to him, but he didn't get it anyway, so I just left him. But the truth of the matter is Matthew 17:21 doesn't occur in the best manuscript. However, we believe that what happened is a copyist inserted that verse or that sentence based on Mark 9:29. Now, here is in Mark 9:29, we read, he said, he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. That's what's in the best manuscript. Then again, the King James Version added the word fasting. So when the person who copied this around Erasmus, probably when he was compiling, he took this verse, added the word somebody has added that word fasting. So he takes this and superposes it in 17:21 because they are dealing with the same issue. But in the original of Matthew, for everything we can gather, it doesn't contain that verse 21. So you see that in the epistles, if you take this explanation, then you don't find the word fasting in the epistles. Seventh, fasting was omitted in the instruction of those activities of the believer that are pleasing to God, as we read in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:15-16. There are some activities listed, but fasting is not among them, which tells us something. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now notice that this passage makes reference to prayers, since praise actually consists of prayer and thanksgiving. And so we know that prayer was mentioned here. But in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord included fasting as a part of piety. So its omission in this particular passage indicates that it is not part of the Christian expression of piety. Eight, we should remember that what our Lord was condemning in the Pharisees was an outward display of piety. In other words, fasting in the first century was perceived as an indication of being pious. A believer definitely does not need such manifestation to impress people of his spiritual life. Ninth, Jesus, in answering the question posed about fasting, neither condemned it nor endorsed it. That's something we have to bear in mind. He didn't condemn it, he didn't endorse it. His concern was to convey that the way of life in relationship with God that he brought was radically different from the practice of Judaism. Now, these facts that we have stated lead us to the conclusion that fasting was not directly taught or encouraged by our Lord, nor did our Lord directly forbid his practice. So we should indicate then that fasting, as it stands, adds nothing to a believer's spiritual life. Now, although the Jews use it as a means of causing God to hear their prayers, the truth is that there is nothing that we can do to hasten our prayers. If we bear that in mind, that fasting was basically a sign of self-denial and humbling of oneself before God, and that we humble ourselves when we are under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, then we'll realize that fasting may, in fact, become unnecessary for the believer. Now, although fasting is a word of self-discipline, some people may find that they have to do so in order to concentrate on their prayers. Now, if such is the case, then there cannot be anything harmful about this practice. The only thing that we're emphasizing is that we should never take fasting as a means of impressing God or as a way to add effectiveness to our prayers. A believer who lives under the control of the Holy Spirit does not need to fast per se, for his prayers is effective because he has met the conditions necessary for God to answer his prayers. Of course, if fasting causes a person to devote his time to prayer, allows him to concentrate and honoring God, then it is definitely acceptable. Nothing wrong with it. But we must emphasize that we should not condemn anyone for his practice. Nor should we condemn anyone for not practicing it, since this is a ritual that has its root in the ancient times. But as far as having anything to do with our spiritual life, it absolutely adds nothing to us except on the condition that a believer uses it as a means of self-discipline to help concentrate in prayers. There are some people that on full stomach can pray and concentrate. Well, if you're one of those and you fast a little bit to help you concentrate in your prayer because your stomach is hungry, well, that's okay. Nothing wrong with it. That's the point. But that's all I'm saying is you may feel though that if you fasted, that your prayers maybe had more. But all I'm saying, that's nothing but just feeling. It's not based on the word of God. That you feel something does not mean that God thinks that way. Now, we must, of course, admit that fasting does have health benefits. That much we must admit. Fasting, and some of us probably need to do that, just for that reason. It has health benefit. How do I know that? Psalms 109, verse 24. Psalms 109, verse 24. This is what it says. My knees gave way from fasting. My body is thin and gout. Now the New American Standard Up says, my knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. See, that's the benefit. So even if a person fasts, he should avoid being mechanical about it. In other words, the idea of setting a particular date for fasting as a habit violates the spirit of fasting, even as it was even practiced in the Old Testament. It should be something done for a special occasion or even in a crisis situation. Now, having said this, I do not encourage anyone do not discourage anyone from fasting based on our consideration. But so long as a person does not see fasting as a way to cause God to do what he wants, then that's okay, as long as that's not the case. Fasting, we must remember, is a practice that was meaningful on the ground that a person would meditate in prayer. So, any fasting that is not aimed at this whole concept of discipline oneself to pray, concentrate on prayers, becomes a meaningless exercise. So that's all we can say about fasting. And that brings us to the last thing we need to consider before we leave here. And that is the concept of new versus old. Now we have considered the issues of joy and fasting as they relate to the Christian. So now we come to that last point of application, new versus old. The illustration of Jesus of patching old clothes with a new one and pouring a new wine into an old wineskin clearly focuses on the concept of the old versus the new. As a result, there are three general interpretations of the meaning of the old versus the new. The first view, or first interpretation, is that advanced by what we call the dispensationalists, who cast this in terms of law versus grace. They say that the new and old refers to law versus grace. To them, the old garment and the old wines represents people under the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law. Now, and the new cloth and the new wineskins represents people under grace. Furthermore, those with this view stress a complete break of the Old Testament view of obedience with that of the New Testament. Now, this first view of law versus grace should be rejected on the ground that it pits law against grace. Now, it is generally the practice among so many to compare grace and law. However, if the law were properly understood, then it will be evident that it is a demonstration of grace of God. Now, in other words, God in his grace knew things that's going to destroy Israel. He put law to keep them from doing it. That's grace. But we, you know, people don't understand law. They just think about it in a different way. For the law, of course, was given, as I said, as a protection to Israel and also as a means for them to demonstrate their obedience to the God of their salvation. Now, I suppose a part of the reason that we pit the law against grace is because of John 1:17. This is why I believe some people try to put the law grace, and they try to match them and make them to be opposite each other, instead of recognizing that law also is a manifestation of the grace of God. It says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now this verse is not to be viewed as contrasting law and grace. Instead, it should be seen as the two ways in which grace has been communicated in two climatic moments in time. Moses mediated the grace of the law, while grace and truth has been personified in Jesus Christ. Now, note also that truth is said to come from Jesus Christ. Now, people who focus on grace here seem to ignore that word truth. Because Jesus Christ brought truth, so did Moses. Moses didn't have his word. Everything he brought is truth from God. So to pit both of them is to misunderstand grace and law. And I'm saying law is a manifestation, a demonstration of God's grace. So that first view of law versus grace is to be rejected. Now there's a second view, which is to see the new versus the old as old covenant versus the new covenant. Now in this view, the new covenant, according to them, the old cloth and the old wine, represent the older and partial understanding of God's will. Whereas the new covenant will reflect a new way of understanding what true faithfulness to the law will be under Christ's authority. Now this view makes sense, of course, if the expression that's used in authorized version of Luke 5:38, where it says both are preserved, or in Matthew 9:17, if that is taken into consideration, then it seems that the revealed will of God as present in both old and new, and therefore there can be no way to make a conflict between them. However, the weakness of this view, of course, is that it limits Jesus' words to apply to a time in history alone, to a particular time, instead of looking at God's overall plan. So, based on that, I think the second view needs to also be rejected. A third view, though, sees the concept of new versus old as the old system of spirituality versus the new system of spirituality. That's the third view. Now, this view sees continuity in the revealed will of God, both in the Old Testament scripture and the New Testament message of Christ. The old cloth and the wine skins refer to the old system of application of the law. Now, in other words, rigid and legalistic application of the law, as typified by the worst teaching of the Pharisees. The old forms and traditions were characterized by the sorrow of fasting. The new attitude of spirituality is characterized by the joy of feasting and seeing in Christ and his disciples. So new attitudes and new methods will be needed. Now, when new attitudes are present, both the understanding of the will of God in scripture and the new forms will generally be preserved. Now, I've given you these three views. So the question is, which of these three views is more in keeping with the teaching of Jesus in this illustration that we've been looking in Luke chapter 5? It is, in my understanding, a third view that sees the new versus the old as a system of spirituality, old system of spirituality versus a new system of spirituality. The Pharisees have distorted the teaching of the Bible with several of their rituals that they had invented. They put emphasis on the external, such as fasting. But Jesus' radical teaching puts emphasis on the internal condition of the soul. Furthermore, while the Pharisees and the teachers of the law will put emphasis on being spiritual through external rites, Jesus' point is that to be spiritual requires that the inner condition be in tune with God, as reflected in obedience to God's word. Now, the old system of worship was focused on the external, such as sacrifices, but the new system of worship will emphasize the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember that Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, he says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." So in any event, there is no doubt that this whole idea of new versus old has to do primarily with the mission of Jesus to accomplish our eternal salvation. However, there is also the message that we should never be close-minded. We should never be afraid of new ideas and new ways of doing things. This is the downfall of so many people. People are generally afraid of change. That is why we hear that common expression, "We do not do it that way. We have been doing like this for centuries," or whatever. Now, new business or industry can somehow survive based on the old method of doing things, but that will be nowadays something admirable. Now, take for example, any industry today, or any kind of organization, that refuses to use modern technology will not only be out of date, but will fall because of inability to compete. You know, there are people today who don't want to use computer in their business. And how can they survive? They just don't like the new thing, you know. Hence, it should be clear, though, that there is benefit in trying new methods or even new ideas. Now, it is especially important, though, that local churches should be careful in resisting new ideas, which may, in fact, now be new, if we understand that in reality, there is nothing new under this planet. Now, some of the things that we think are new have existed in times when there was perhaps no record of such things. Many local churches today are having problems about so-called new approaches to worship. That should really never be the case. There is also, see, there is no absolute set of methods of worship given in the Word of God. So it is possible that the Holy Spirit could direct local churches to adopt some of the so-called new approaches, because that will advance God's Word. So let me remind all of us that there is nothing in the Word of God about building, for example. There is only one ritual that is commanded for a local church, for the local churches when believers come together. That is the Lord's Supper, which we just had. Now, outside this, there is no fast rule of worship, none, prescribed in the Bible. So long as there are prayer, teaching of God's Word. Now, you remember that teaching, prayer, and the Lord's Supper were the activities of the early church, as we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So the point is that this, no matter whatever way people try to worship, whatever method they use, the primary focus must be the teaching of the Word of God. Now, every other thing that people do, as long as it doesn't interfere with the teaching of the Word of God, now believers have to be very careful to accommodate certain things. But anything that touches on the teaching of the Word of God should be resisted in every way. So the point is that believers should be wise to recognize that there is such thing as unwise conservatism. Believers should learn to be flexible in those things that are not absolute. However, when it is clear that a given practice or method is clearly against God's Word, then the believer should resist it. This statement means that a believer should not remain uptight because he has seen something new or different. Instead, he should take his mind to the Word of God to check the validity of this new idea or practice. Check it against God's Word. If there is nothing in the Word that conflicts with the practice, then he should not resist it. We should be careful of setting artificial boundaries of operations. In effect, you should not be afraid of new ideas or new methods. Check things out properly before you accept or reject them. In other words, I'm saying apply 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21. Just write it down, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21, where it says, test everything, hold to the good. In other words, test everything that you see, everything, and see whether it matches with the Word of God. If it does, then fight it, even though it may be new to you. But if it doesn't, then you fight it. So, I do really end this study by reminding you that Christianity calls for continuous joy. If you do not reflect this joy in all every circumstances of your life, then you may be damaging your most precious possession on this planet. Now, I know that's a strange thing to say. I just say, you damage your most precious possession. And somebody say, well, my jewelry is my precious possession. Wrong. The most precious possession that every believer has is his or her personal testimony. Nothing greater than it on this planet. And so you must be very careful not to destroy it. Furthermore, do not be caught up with rituals so as to forget that the spiritual life is a matter of the inner condition of the soul and not the externals. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really understood that he or she is really in need of a savior. Because maybe you think you're a good person and you've never harmed a fly, but the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means you're a sinner, whether you like it or not. Your actions, your thoughts reveal that. And there's nothing you can do to help yourself. So that's why God, who knew that you couldn't help yourself, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came, lived among sinful men, went to the cross, died, and paid for all your sins. And the Bible only commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So, if you've never believed in him, this is the opportunity. Trust in him and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to focus our thoughts to those things that are essential. This is our request in Christ's name.